Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, let us know right now the joy of being in your presence, transparent before you. And if this morning we come up against a wall of fear or doubt or guilt, or a conscience that won't be softened by mercy, then please assure our hearts that you can resolve that, that you are resolving those things right now, that no voice in our head, no feeling in our heart can keep us at a distance from you, but that you pass through those things and heal those things and cleanse those things to reach us this morning. If we're weak, we ask for strength. If we feel confused, we ask for wisdom and clarification. If we're lonely, we ask for your companionship and the fellowship of the believers. But in this time that we have right now, be everything to us and teach us how you make us everything to yourself. Through Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to talk about that scripture reading from Matthew that we just read, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. It's within a larger passage that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, whatever we think about the Sermon on the Mount, it certainly is not a lovely philosophy of life. It's not a splendid outline for human behavior and interactions. Some of it is rather harsh. For example, the statement about the salt, in which Jesus indicates that if we are not what he says we are, then we are no longer good for anything and to be tossed out. The truth is, the Sermon on the Mount is impossible to live. And if you read it any other way than that, you're missing the point. What Jesus says in another context applies here when he said, with people, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So before going any further with this passage, let's be clear on something. That it's not Jesus' intention here to create anxiety or guilt for us regarding our life with God. If anything, Jesus wants to remove the anxiety and the guilt. He wants us to have a freedom with God, and he keeps making this reference to him as our Father. And he does that to give us reassurance, comfort in how we look to God, even if we can't manage to see this ourselves. But he's going to bring us this freedom from anxiety and guilt, not by relaxing the demands of the law, but actually by intensifying them. So we cannot separate the words of the sermon from the person who speaks them. We have to hear this as coming from Jesus. In fact, maybe a year ago, I was reading through the Sermon on the Mount, and I wrote a note to myself. Suggestion, comma, read the Sermon on the Mount as if you were sitting across from Jesus, hearing every word come from him. And this creates a context for us to be able to appreciate the energy that is within the sermon and that Jesus brings to it by inhabiting the words that he speaks. For whatever he requires, he makes possible. And then remember that the Sermon on the Mount is addressed, first of all, to the poor in spirit. It's the very first thing Jesus said when he began this sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm not going to try to define for you what poor in spirit means. I'll just say, look at the people that Jesus spent his time with. In just a couple of chapters, there will be people criticizing Jesus because he is eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And when he was challenged, he said, listen, it's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's what we mean by poor in spirit. Poor in spirit are the people who take the first step of Alcoholics Anonymous. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. We admitted that we were powerless over fill in the blank. And if you can fill in the blank, I realize I was powerless over and that my life had become unmanageable, then you are poor in spirit. And if the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to the poor in spirit, and Jesus believes that he can work with these people in such a way as to bring them into the kingdom of heaven, then we all can find our way there through the light that he sheds on us through this message. Now, in this morning's reading, Jesus makes three shocking statements. In verses 13 through 16, we have shock number one, that the world depends on us being what Jesus says we are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. If the earth is looking for us for its salt, if the world needs us for its light, then it is depending on us being what Jesus says we are. Now, if you go back through the Beatitudes where Jesus begins this whole message, the people that he describes there are not the movers and shakers of this earth. The poor in spirit are not those who lead the charge or spearhead the movement or build great monuments. Thank you so much. How did you know? Bless you. Isn't that what you do in this church? But Jesus is not talking about us as world leaders. Our role is more earthy. It's in the crowd instead of in front of the crowd. We are flavor, and we are healing. We're preservative or antiseptic. We do not lead the way so much as we shine a light on the way. Okay, let's pay attention to the way Jesus words this. And let's contrast it to the law. The law says, you must do this, you must not do that. And as it goes through the lists of do's and do nots, we discover the distance between where we are and where we ought to be. Paul says that's the function of the law. The gospel says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. The commandments of the law are about doing and not doing, but the message of Jesus is about being. And before we do anything, we learn to be. Sometimes I find myself trying to become a good person. I mean, every week, on the day, the morning that I pray for myself and my own needs, I always pray that God will help me to be a good husband to my wife, a good father to my children, a good grandfather to my grandchildren, a good pastor to my people, and a good person in the world. And sometimes I go from that prayer and I try to become a good person by doing good things. But it doesn't work like that. A good person does good things and is not even aware that they're doing them. We'll see how important this is a little further on. The second shocking statement Jesus makes is that he does not abolish the law. Now, this is surprising for several reasons. First of all, more than once, Jesus gets in trouble for doing that which is not lawful. It's not lawful to take heads of grain and rub them in your hands and eat them on the Sabbath day. It's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath. It's not lawful to eat without first washing your hands in the appropriate manner, the purification ritual. And Jesus also relativizes certain commandments, like the Sabbath laws. He says, well, man was not made for the Sabbath was made for man, and the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So he's able to do that which is not lawful. And yet he makes this radical statement that he has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And anyone who denigrates the law will be least in the kingdom of heaven. And those who teach and uphold every dotted I and crossed T will be great in the kingdom of heaven. And it's surprising. Of course, if we include Paul's teaching regarding the law, that as he said in Romans 10:4, that for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, that we're no longer under the law, then it's somewhat surprising to find Jesus upholding the law and saying, no, we're not doing away with the law. We are fulfilling it. You know, there's something about human nature that when it comes to life in God, we always find our way back to rules somehow. And it doesn't matter how rule-free we start out, we always end up making rules if we don't already find built-in rules. And there's so many people who have in their mind that Christianity is about rules and keeping them. I make it a rule to read my Bible, and if I don't read it every day, I've broken the rule. Prayer becomes a rule that I keep. Well, I haven't been doing so good. I guess I haven't been praying like I should. For some reason, we keep going back to the rules, or we create rules. And here's what we do with the law. We start looking at it to find the minimum requirement. My little sister one time made this observation. She said, basically, I think that husbands do the bare minimum to maintain the marriage relationship. And I said, so what's your point? I mean, I've tried that out on my friends, and they just said, yeah. You know, that's like tautology. I mean, everybody knows that. And we use the law in the same way. It's like, We are asking, what's the least I have to do and still be in covenant? Or how close can I get to the edge before I've crossed over it? And that's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees when he says, well has Isaiah spoken of you, for this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They're saying the right words, but they're not there. they are in the house of God, but they're not present to God. And that holding back, that keeping the bare minimum. Well, you know, I said the words. I did what was required of me. It's right there in writing. I fulfilled the terms of the contract. And technically, it looks like you did. But that's not a creative way to live. And the bare minimum is not a true spirituality. It's what we mean when we say religion in the pejorative sense. So Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Now, to fulfill it does not mean to obey it perfectly in every detail. There, I did it. In Dana Point, at the marina, we have a jetty made out of huge rocks that goes from the Ocean Institute at the end of the marina out to the opening of the mouth of the harbor. And one day down there, I watched this man running on the rocks. Well, it's a little sketchy because it's not like it's paved. It's rough, uneven surfaces. And he was running at a good clip, and he ran all the way out to the end of the jetty, and when he got out there, he raised both hands in the air and he congratulated himself because he made it. Well, that's not what fulfilling the law is. It's not running the gauntlet and then saying, I've kept every one of them. But rather, it's to become the ideal person who stands in covenant with God, because the law was given in the context of covenant. And the person who fulfills the law becomes what the law is all about. Jesus, however, fulfills the law in an even bigger way. At the end of Luke's gospel, he tells his disciples, all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. You see, the law is incomplete. It's one side of an agreement. And we humans have never fulfilled our side of the agreement. We've never completed our part. But the law finds completion in Jesus. It becomes what it was meant to be. In fulfilling the law, Jesus changes our relationship to it, and he changes the law itself. And that brings us to the third shock in verse 20, that our righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. How can our righteousness possibly surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees? If you know anything about the Pharisees, they spent their entire day keeping the law and watching out for others that they keep it too. Okay, I'm a Pharisee. I'm walking into town. I'm feeling good. Did my prayers in the morning and whatever else. I've ritually bathed in my mikvah. I've wrapped my phylacteries around my wrists in the morning and around my forehead and said my prayers and... Oh, maybe I have a song in my heart on my way into town, and a gnat flies into my mouth. Oh, horror of horrors. I go to the side of the road, and I start retching and hacking and coughing and gagging and anything I can do to get that gnat out of my mouth, because if I swallow it, I'm defiled. I've eaten something unclean. That's what Jesus means when he says, you strain out a gnat. Oh, I tithe. I tithe on all of my produce, on all of my crops. In fact, my wife has right outside our kitchen window this little herb box, and I make sure to pull 1/10 of all the leaves off the mint and dill and cumin, and I take that and I tithe that too to the Lord. The Pharisees had taken the law and extrapolated something like 631 commandments out of it. And those 631 commandments preoccupied them day and night in seeking not to break them, but to keep every one of them. 631 minimum requirements to stay in covenant with God. Now, our righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. What if Jesus said to us something like, you must evangelize more than the Jehovah's Witnesses? Oh, good grief, I'm lost. I'm hopeless. I mean, like, they tell me sometimes, well, look, we're on your doorstep. You're not on ours. You're not coming to us. We're the ones out here doing this. I have a friend who, for a long time, he had an assistant who was Jehovah's Witness. And my friend was a part of a large Christian organization, and he was talking. There were several of us. We were all ministers, and he was standing around, and he's telling us, oh, yeah, my assistant's Jehovah's Witness. And then he said, really emphatically, don't try to convert her. She works really hard because she's so driven by guilt. And if you convert her and she finds grace, I might not get the same performance out of her. So, our righteousness has to surpass the scribes and the Pharisees. We have to read the sermon carefully to get this. Jesus isn't talking about quantity. You have to be more obedient than they are. You have to have more commandments than they have. It's not about quantity. Nor is it about quality. He's not saying your obedience has to be better than their obedience. We will not surpass them because we outperform them. The righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees is a different kind of righteousness. The law is already fulfilled in the one who has come to embrace us. And this creates new possibilities for Jesus' disciples, for his followers. New possibilities regarding the law, new possibilities regarding righteousness. And what does this new righteousness look like? Well, Jesus goes right into it. You have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you. You have heard that it has been said, the old righteousness, but I say unto you, the new righteousness. The goal in this new context is not merely obeying the commandments. That's not the goal of the righteousness of Christ. But God, in the new righteousness, is asking for everything. He's not accepting the minimum requirement. There is no minimum requirement. He wants the whole person. Our passions, our anger, our lust, our hunger, our vengeance, our love and hate, our ego that uses religion to make a show for others, our treasure and our heart, even our anxieties, which we feel we have a right to own. Do not worry, Jesus says, about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear. Even our anxieties, he says, we must surrendered to God. He wants us. He wants us all. He wants us completely. So that we are left with this. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's our new outlook. So, what is the new righteousness? It is God moving in and taking over our inner life. It's not just the act, it's the thought. It's not just the deed, it's the intent. It is the transformation of the person. Now, what does the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees look like in practice? We have a really good example. In Matthew 23, verse 25, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Starting on the outside doesn't work. It doesn't work its way inside. And just so you know, starting with the intellect doesn't work. You begin with the intellect and you just run into problems. How can Jesus be God and human? But if you meet Jesus and experience him first as standing in solidarity with you and yet God in the flesh, this pre-understanding experience enables you to embrace the mystery. We don't start from the outside, we don't start from the intellect, and we don't start from the emotions because they simply don't go deep enough to work transformation. Righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees works from the inside out. God transforms the inner person, and then we just become the salt of the earth, the light of the world. A few years ago, I was introduced to contemplative spirituality, and it's a fancy term, but I think if we were to explore it, we'd find that it's simply a way of talking about the spirituality of the psalmist, of the prophets, of Jesus, of all the people of Scripture who found it necessary at times to stand apart from normal life, to get outside of the superficial in order to have a complete focus of attention on God. And by just giving attention to God, seeing what is and being with that, being shaped by that. Contemplative spirituality is learning how to be with Jesus, present to him in heart and mind. It's learning how to surrender to the work that he chooses to do in me in this moment. It is bringing awareness to the changes he's working in me and what that means. It's moving from doing to being and then acting out of that person that I am. It is having the law written on my heart. The Sermon on the Mount is not about us struggling to be the best that we can be. It's not about a more legalistic legalism than the Pharisees. It's about Jesus taking over the formation of our soul. Like when he said to Peter and Andrew, "Follow me and I will make you." It's about Jesus making us. It's about becoming in him our true self. Now, it's important, it's really important to emphasize that this is a process. I mean, no one in this room today is going to get it and walk out of here and say, "That's it, I'm there now. I am the Sermon on the Mount. I am the salt of the earth. I am the light of the world." I mean, it's okay, you know, to make these affirmations, if that helps. You know, put it on your mirror, say it every day. But it's a process. We grow into this. God is so patient with us, but this is the spiritual journey. It's not that we've arrived at the celestial city. It's that we are on our way, and we are moving that direction. We're driven that way. We're drawn that way. And so be patient with yourself and with each other, because we're at various stages in this journey. It's a process that Jesus walks us through, a process that he energizes and sustains, a process that takes us right where we are right now and deepens us in God until he is first, so that our lives shine with good works without anxiety or despair, spreading his love in all directions and glorifying our Father who is in heaven. And you are in that process.